Father God, as your passage here states, we are simple and small people, Lord, who desperately need to hear a word from the Lord. We pray that the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your gospel, be with change lives today. For those who are discouraged, we encourage them in the gospel, Lord. For those who are far from you, we draw them to it. That I get out of the way of what you are trying to do today. Your word will accomplish your will. Amen. Amen. I was scrolling around, wasting time on YouTube Shorts, and I saw a clip from the famous prolific apologist William Lane Craig. It was an old debate he had with a secular philosopher named Keith Parsons. And it's kind of the end of their debate. Craig talked to this atheist scholar, and he said, "Really, what you're saying is that no amount of evidence would convince you of the extraordinary claims of Christianity." Parsons responded, "Oh, that's not true. Sure, there would be evidence that could convince me to change my mind. If tomorrow morning, immediately after breakfast, there was an earthquake, a silver light shone in the sky, leaves dropped from the trees, and I dashed outside, and there, towering over us like 100 Everest mountain, was this giant figure, lightning playing around his Michelangeloid face, and he pointed out, saying, 'Be assured, Keith M. Parsons, that I do in fact exist, and I'm sick of your logic chopping. Dr. Craig, I will join you on the front row of your church next summer.'" And Craig flyly responded to him. Then he said, "Are you sure you wouldn't just chop all of that up to a hallucination?" It's a funny clip. But it raises an important question, doesn't it? What would it take to convince you that Christianity is true? Especially in our day and age, fake news is everywhere. AI can convince you of anything. How can any of us be so sure that this Jesus truly is the God that leads us? If you were trying to persuade someone of the truth of the gospel, how would you do it? What's the best argument you would use? What's the best evidence you would come up with? If you're here today trying to discern for yourself who this Jesus fellow is, ask yourself right now, what would count as proper evidence for you? And how much evidence do you need? Do you need to see a miracle? Do you need some irrefutable, logical proof that Jesus is God? Even if you had all that, as we'll see in our study of this text this morning, although the Apostle Paul does have a place for logic, reason, proofs, arguments, he's also very aware of the ways human beings use all of that as some game. A way, rather than to draw closer to Christ, a way to mask our own pride, sometimes even a way for us to make ourselves look good in front of other people. Paul didn't want to play this kind of game. Paul wanted to persuade his listeners of the truth of Christ's gospel, but to do this, he needed to use methods that were consistent with his message. He needed to preach in such a way that people were more impressed with Jesus than they were with him. And how does Paul go about this? Well, he does it by highlighting how Christ is strong in the very areas where you and I are. As we'll see in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul argues God uses our weakness to persuade us of his strength. God uses our weakness to persuade us of his strength. This is a short passage. It's easier to get our minds around. These five verses are helpfully split up, if you see in your ESV Bible, by a repetition. In verse 1 and 3, Paul starts off by saying, "And I." That kind of marks off the way that he's organizing his paragraph here. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is warning the Corinthian church against empty speech. Empty speech. And then in verses 3 through 5, he's warning them against earthly strength. Empty speech and earthly strength. Now, just to remind ourselves of where we are in the letter so far, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 1:10, and by the way, if you don't have a physical Bible open in front of you today, it will be really helpful because we'll be in the context a lot and be looking back up in 1 Corinthians 1 a bit as well. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, you'll see that the Corinthian church has been pridefully divided from one another. Each person has been bragging about their favorite Christian teacher. Some are claiming to be disciples of Paul or followers of Apollos. Everyone was claiming to be the guy who had the real Christian teacher. This would be like college students arguing about which one school is the best, whose alma mater was really the better Ivy League school. And in response to this sort of elitism, Paul reminds the Corinthians of just a couple of key truths about the Christian faith that should humble them a little bit. First, as you see in verses 18 through 25, Paul argues that the Jesus they claim to follow died a humiliating death to save them. In the eyes of the world, nothing could be more humiliating than to be a king who dies on a cross. And if Jesus died a death like this to save us from our sins, nothing could be less fitting for his people than to be puffed up with their own pride and self-importance. Second truth, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul points out that the church in Corinth itself was not made up of many elite members. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. As Paul points out in verse 27, the Corinthian church itself is a prime example of the fact that God uses the weakest in the eyes of the world to demonstrate his own strength. And again, this fact ought to humble us, keep us from getting too high with it. Finally, we come to our text today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul gives us a third reason why the Corinthian church ought to be humble in their interactions with one another in the world. And this third reason is the example of Paul's own ministry. Look with me here at the first two verses of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, we've got to dig into this a little bit. What does Paul mean here when he's talking about lofty speech or wisdom? To be honest, it's actually kind of a little tricky to get our minds around, and scholars are a little bit divided on what Paul is getting at here. For one thing, if you know Paul's life, he's no dummy. Paul was schooled by the best rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. You can read about it in Acts 22:3. Before he was a Christian, he was a rising star within the world of the Pharisees. He was a big deal. Even after he became a Christian, the letters he wrote are well articulated, well argued, sophisticated. Rhetorically, Paul's a good writer. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. It's really well constructed. It's beautiful. So clearly, Paul can't simply be arguing against any form of intellectual engagement with Christianity. And he can't simply be against all forms of rhetoric in and of itself, because he uses it in his own writing. But whatever you make of this phrase, I think the one thing that we can all be sure of, in light of the contrast here in verse 2, Paul is dead set against any form of intellectualism or speech or rhetoric that would distract people from Jesus Christ and would put the focus on himself. This was a common thing for teachers and speakers to do in this time of history. They would roam around from cities to cities trying to impress people with their knowledge and their well-spoken rhetoric in order to gain a hearing of people, in order to gain money and financial stability through their teaching. And if Paul wasn't careful, he could be misunderstood as just another wandering teacher trying to earn a couple bucks. As he says in verse 2, Paul decided. His ambition in life was to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything he did in all of his teaching ministry, everything that Paul did and said was motivated by this singular aim. I must make much of Jesus Christ and His cross. Above me, Jesus must be glorified. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, I wonder if people examined your life and your words, if that could be said of you. If people could look at your life and actions and say, here is a man or woman whose sole ambition in his life and in his ministry is to make much of Jesus Christ and His cross. Many of you in this room are busy, striving after good and honorable goals. Some of you are studying to be doctors and nurses and lawyers. Some of you are working in social services and education. All good, all great things. I'm so thankful that we have Christians in these spheres of life doing all these things. But oftentimes in life, even in ministry, it becomes all too easy to be distracted by good things and forget about the name. If you are a Christian here today, you and I must always remind ourselves of this blatant, stark reality that's just beyond the walls of this church. There are millions of people out there who don't know Jesus and are destined for an eternal hell without Him. That's reality. There is a great big world out there of people that are lost, in need of a Savior. And in our engagement with the world, with unbelievers, if the only thing that they walk away from us understanding is that Christian people are good people, Christian people are nice people, friends, we have let them down. Some of you here are striving to be pastors. And you need to be careful. This is I need to be careful. Be careful that in our preaching and in our teaching, we don't step away from the pulpit satisfied, showing off how smart we are. Satisfied with people saying, look at how well-spoken and eloquent Theo is. That is not good enough. Brothers, your smarts can't save anyone, and neither can mine. So yes, I believe there's a place for deep study, solid apologetic arguments. I love that stuff. But I do not think we have presented the gospel well. And hear me carefully when I say this. I don't think we presented the gospel well if we present it solely as the smart option. As the option that if you're a real intellectual, you would get the high. I think if you and I truly grasp the logic of the gospel as Paul preached it, really, it should make us question how smart we really are. Think about this with me. This is something we're going to talk about a little bit more in Sunday school after our service today when we're talking about the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. What does the gospel say about human beings? The gospel says that all of us are so blind in our sin, it took God himself becoming man to show us the way out. The gospel says that all of us are so guilty before the throne of God's justice. It took the death of the Son of God himself to atone for our sins. The gospel says that you and I are so enslaved to the powers of sin, death, and the devil. It took the resurrection power of Jesus Christ himself to set us free. Everything about Jesus Christ and his cross screams this one reality that I can't save myself. That you and I are so utterly helpless that Jesus needed to do everything to save us. Friends, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, and you're trying to figure out what you think about Jesus, I'm so glad that you're here. I hope you will talk to me or another member of our church. If you have questions about the authenticity of the faith, historicity of the Bible, the philosophical questions about how can a good God allow evil in our world, I just want you to know there are great resources within the Christian tradition to answer those questions. And if you need help finding them and purchasing those resources for yourself, we'd be happy to do that for you. But if you want to know why I'm a Christian, let me tell you, it's not because I'm so smart that I figured all this out by myself. It's not because I'm so strong that I have enough gusto to walk the Christian life on my own. It's not because I'm so pure of heart that I have some deeper spiritual insight into the realities of life. I'm a Christian because when I look at all the other religions of this world, all the other philosophies, they all tell me in some form or fashion, I need to figure out how to save myself. Whether that's to get rid of my own desire or just work out and invest in Bitcoin, at the end of the day, it's on me to figure this out. And I just know myself. That's not going to fly. I can't do it. I can't save myself. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. Certainly not fully enough. But when I come to Jesus, I hear of his cross. I found the one person who was honest with me. The one person who straight up tells me, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you cannot save yourself. And yes, I'm going to save you.
Mommy.
And that's why I'm a Christian. That's why, even though I don't do it perfectly for all my life, I make it my ambition to make much of Jesus Christ and his cross. Because it is the one place where messed up sinners who have no hope can find a Savior strong enough to save. And that's what motivated the Apostle Paul. That's what drove him to desire to make much of Christ and at the same time get out of his spotlight. Not only is Paul against this form of empty speech, but as we'll see in the next section of our text, Paul is also against relying on earthly strength alone to promote the cause of Christ. Look with me here at verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when I read these couple of verses here, I have two questions. One, why does Paul think that he's so weak? And what is this demonstration of the Spirit and power? I mentioned earlier that Paul is an extraordinary writer. But when we look at the portrait of Paul throughout the New Testament, it's not definitive. But there's a possibility he actually might not have been that good of a speaker. If you'd like to, you can flip over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. It's only a short verse here, but here, Paul is addressing some of the criticism against himself and his ministry from some people in Corinth. And listen to what his critics say about him. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is and his speech is of no account. How interesting. You would think that a prominent leader of this new religious movement would be someone who's charismatic, engaging. But when you look at the way that Paul is portrayed in the New Testament, sometimes you kind of wonder why people listen to him at all. Again, it's spotty, this picture. It's not 100% sure, but just think about some of the descriptions of Paul throughout the New Testament. He is not perceived as well-spoken or of great physical stature. In Galatians 4:15 and 6:11, there seems to be some sort of physical ailment with his eyes that he can't see very well. And as you can see in Acts chapter 18, when Paul first came to Corinth, started teaching gospel there. It didn't really work out great for him. It didn't work out as bad as some other places, but still, there were people there that like wanted to hurt him for what he said. When you kind of put this portrait of Paul together, it is kind of miraculous that anybody listened to what Paul had to say at all. But people did listen. And people were saved. And according to Paul, it wasn't because of any natural charisma on his part. It was because his words were backed up by the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, some New Testament scholars take that phrase to mean the supernatural gifts, the signs and wonders that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. You have to admit here, that is a plausible way to interpret this text. That's a valid way to interpret it. And miraculous supernatural sign gifts in the New Testament are sometimes used that way to validate the truthfulness of the gospel. I just think, though, that if you read in context what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians, that would really mess up his logic here. So we're gonna backtrack again to 1 Corinthians and look at verse 22 here. Paul is contrasting the gospel, the message of Christ, with what the Jews and the Greeks wanted. The Jews wanted signs, and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. But in contrast to this, Paul presents the message of Christ crucified in 1:23 and 24 as the power and wisdom of God to those who are called by him. In other words, I think more likely what Paul's trying to get at here is the self-authenticating nature of the gospel. That the good news of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection has a sort of power inherent to itself. Even though Paul is comfortable using evidence to support his claims, the message of Christ, working by the power of the Holy Spirit, has a way of just showing itself to be true without any other evidence needed. This is kind of hard to explain. It's something that you experience in a weird way. When the Holy Spirit works through God's Word to regenerate a person, open their eyes to see reality. You see just how holy God is. You see just how sinful you are in light of his justice. And then you see Jesus. And at that point, it just makes sense. The cross just makes sense. How else are you supposed to get saved? You don't really need anyone to prove it to you. Jesus is just the only possible way for any of us to be saved. And the self-authenticating nature of the gospel is good news for Christians today. Because it means that God can and does use seemingly odd and awkward Christians, like the Apostle Paul, to share his gospel and miraculously change people's lives forever. And when that happens, no one could ever simply point to Paul and say that their lives were changed because he was just such a charismatic speaker. Because he was such a bold leader. No, at that time, when the Holy Spirit works to open the eyes of someone to see the truths of the gospel, the only thing you can attribute that kind of work to is God himself, who works miraculously in our hearts. There's a story told by a preacher one time about a man in his church. This preacher was well educated, several degrees. He could preach well, communicate clearly, persuasively. He could make a good case for Christ. It's not least really. He thought he really was something. He thought that God could really use someone like him for his kingdom. But then one day, one of the men in his church came into his office. And this man walked with a limp. Like he always walked with a limp, as far as the preachers know. The lame man didn't have any degrees. He didn't preach from a pulpit. He probably would never be known by anyone else in the world outside of his local church there. He came into his pastor's office that day to ask for some gospel tracts. The preacher got some from his desk and handed it to him and asked him what he intended to do with them. And the man said that he had already given away all the tracts that he had as he'd been walking the streets, limping along, to let other people know the good news of Christ. And he wanted some more so that he could share the gospel with even more people he came across as he came across them along the street. The man left, took the tracts open, the preacher said goodbye. He closed the door of his office, turned around and looked at all the degrees hanging on his wall. And went over and started to take him down. Because for the first time, that preacher realized that this man, who wasn't known by anyone, glorified Christ in his weakness better than he ever did in any of his fancy times. Again, don't want to be misunderstood here. God gives everyone different gifts. If God has given you the gift of education, you should use it for his kingdom. God has given you the gifts of charisma or power, you should use it well to build up the kingdom of God in this world. But at the same time, all of us need to take some time to come to terms with the fact that God doesn't really need us. That God is perfectly capable of finishing his work on earth by himself. So many Christians today get so excited when big celebrities claim to come to Jesus. And it's good, it's right to get excited when people get saved. But there's this attitude that finally, yes, Team Jesus has finally got an A-lister, a celebrity, somebody that can do something in the world. But that gets the kingdom of God all upside down. For the most part, God prefers to use our weakness to persuade us of his strength. This is why God chose to use Moses with the speech impediment to be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh. This is why God chooses David, the last son of Jesse, who was left in the field, to become the first great king of Israel. Friends, in a mysterious way,
This is why 2,000 years ago, when the Son of God himself came down to become a man, to save us from our sins, he didn't come wearing a crown of glory. He came as a king wearing a crown of thorns. A king who won by losing and accomplished his greatest victory in his most humiliating death. And this pattern of God using weakness to persuade people of his strength is an encouragement to us today. Because if God can use small, soft-spoken people in the past to change the lives of souls, the trajectory of their eternities forever, he can do the same thing today for you and me. We too can be part of God's project, not because we're strong or smart or because we deserve it, but because God saved us. And what he did for us is too good not to share. And because God has given us his powerful gospel, we weak sinners have the opportunity to tell others of a strong Savior. Whoever you are, whatever capacities that you have, God can use you to miraculously save a life, to miraculously transform the trajectory of someone's eternity. God can use you, even in your weakness, to show off just how strong a Savior you have in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if there is a fellow Christian in your midst that you have overlooked, thought little of, if there was someone that you thought could never do anything great for the kingdom of God, think again. Often those are the very people God delights to use. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then the fact that God delights to save and to strengthen weakened sinners like us is also good news for you too. I don't know what condition you came into our church as, whether you feel strong or weak today. But inevitably, all of us have moments of weakness. All of us have moments where we're embarrassed and ashamed. All of us have moments where we feel like no one would want us around. But here, with Jesus, we have a Savior who wasn't afraid to embrace our weakness. Wasn't afraid to be around weak and sinful people. Wasn't afraid to even call them his own and use weak people for his glory. And whoever you are, wherever you're at right now, you are not too broken for Jesus. You are not too messed up for his life. Jesus knows that you cannot save yourself on your own. He knows that better than you. And even still, he delights to save sinners like us. Simply because he's a great and strong Savior. That's good news for us. I pray that my weakness